Allow me to read in your presence this morning the 11th verse through the 23rd verse out of Matthew 2, beginning at the 11th verse. If you'll just follow along with me as I read. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. He arose, took the young child and his mother, came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. He turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. He shall be called a Nazarene. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we stop before we go further to ask for your assistance. Not only, Lord, for the declaration of the word, but for the reception of it into the heart of this audience today, and for all who may subsequently hear it on the discs as recorded or online. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you will work in our hearts, individually and in the life of this church, that which is pleasing in your sight. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the unspeakable gift of God, sent to redeem us from our sin and to give us eternal life. What a wonderful prospect that holds for us. We rejoice in it in Jesus' name. Amen. Very early in the Bible, in Genesis 3 and verse 15, the devil was put on notice that the seed of the woman would bruise, crush his head. And he began a series of what appear to be preemptive strikes to thwart God's plan, because ultimately there would be no place in the devil's plan for the seed of the woman. You have the murder, first recorded murder, of Abel by Cain in Genesis 4, verse 8. You have the confounding of the godly line of Seth in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2. All these preemptive strikes of the evil one to thwart God's plan of a Redeemer, the seed of the woman. There is that relationship between Abraham and Hagar. Hagar the Egyptian, with the resulting birth of Ishmael. There's a big difference between Ishmael and Emmanuel, would you agree? God's plan was for Emmanuel. But Ishmael came. I believe that to be a satanically inspired plot to divert the seed of the woman. And of course, there were Pharaoh's instructions to the Hebrew midwives in Exodus 1. He says to them, when you do the office of a midwife, if you see a son born, kill it. Kill it. God's people and Pharaoh at the Red Sea, upon their exodus from Egypt, it is said that Pharaoh overtook them by the seaside. Had he succeeded in that, of course, and the exodus never taken place, redemptive history would have taken on a different air altogether. Then there is Rahab. Rahab. She's mentioned in a genealogy of the Lord. Her versus the king of Jericho, hiding the spies, placing herself at great risk. But nevertheless, her family rescued out of Jericho. There was the attempt, I believe, on the cowardice of the part of the soldiers of Israel in Goliath's time. David, part of the seed of the woman, himself had to take up the sword against Goliath. There was an overmatch there. Betting money, as they say in some circles, wouldn't have been on David in that incident. Then, of course, the numerous times in which Saul tried to kill David, the seed of the woman, that kingly line, how many times it was thwarted. And then there is that account with David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. The woman conceived, it is said. And of course, that child ultimately died. And of course, you come all the way down to the plot by Haman in the book of Esther to exterminate the Jews. Another attempt to thwart God's plan and not permitting the seed of the woman to have that generational succession. All the way down to what we just read in Herod's purge. The seed of the serpent has continuously and relentlessly mounted one assault after another on the seed of the woman. But may I ask you to consider this as we begin this morning? That what the devil was unable to do by direct assault, he seems to be well underway in accomplishing by indirect insult. Every home has a place where things not needed or immediately useful. Everybody has a place where these things are stowed. For some, it might be a shed or a garage or a closet or an attic. Maybe a back corner of your porch. Maybe someplace secluded in your yard. You don't need it. You don't use it. So you stuff it away out of sight. Now, the text of Luke chapter 2, that other great account of the birth narrative, will teach us this. That even in Jesus' infancy, His infancy, a hand-carried baby, there wasn't any room for Him. He came to the place to be taxed, and the place was loaded with taxpayers and tax takers. There was no room for Him in the inn. And even here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, as a young child, maybe approaching 2 years of age, there still isn't any room for them. They have to take them off to Egypt for his own safety. Again, Herod's purge, satanically inspired, I believe, designed to thwart the seed of the woman. Seeking to prevent that redemptive plan from being engaged. And so what he was unable to do by direct assault, he seems to be accomplishing in our day, in our time, by indirect insult. That text in Luke 2 teaches that Joseph and Mary went to the city of David, the city of the king. In her womb she bore the king of whom scriptures and the prophets foretold should come to be enthroned in that city. They made that trip to be taxed, as you know. And in that dazzling providential timing of God, while they were there, she brought first her firstborn. She brought forth her firstborn son, the Savior King. Think about the indignities of those crude accommodations for the King of the universe. Stuffed in the only available spot that men had, in a place where animals would hang. In a manger, there was no room for them in the inn. What an undistinguished beginning for such a distinguished visitor. More than a visitor, he's the proprietor of the universe. While there was no room for him in the inn, there was plenty of room on the out. And yet this, no shock nor surprise to the king. For centuries in advance, the dullness of the people will be taken into account. Jeremiah speaks of such in Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 8 when he says, "Oh, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble." Trouble indeed. The whole world drowning in sin. "Why shouldst thou be a stranger in the land that you created," by the way, "and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night?" On this occasion, you observe the humbling of the king, this come to seek the eternal well-being of his clueless subjects. Jesus himself said one time, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." That in Matthew 8. What an inauspicious beginning, yet unbelievably, and this is really where it gets to, application for us. The people of the king's own house, at the end of the first century, the king's own family, they that foreshadow our own generation at the end of the age, so preoccupied with themselves, they have no room for him in their lives. We only have to read that account in Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, where we see there literally the Lord Jesus pictured as being stuffed on the porch, knocking to gain entrance into the fellowship of God's people. They have placed the king outside, forcing him to seek entrance unto his own habitation. Now, I want to say to you, if that's not an implied insult, I don't know what is. That the King of Kings should have to knock to gain entrance to the place of communion among his people. Jesus, the Savior King, a stranger in his own land. That was unbelievable. Oddly, then, Luke chapter 2 and verse 7 sets the tone of his life amidst the very subjects of his realm. One would think that Jesus, both then and now, would not have to shuffle to find a place where he might be offered a warm and comfortable and devoted fellowship. And yet, as he was handled then, so today, more often than not, he is relegated to the place where our stuff is stored. Matthew 13 talks about those who received the seed of the Word of God, and because of the cares of this world, everything was choked out. Insulting, the king is confined to the closet of our lives. And yes, who can deny his omnipresence? He is present with us. undeniable, indisputable. While present, he is out of sight in many cases, out of mind, out of the way, invited to prominence only for special occasions. From the very day of his birth until now, there is in the hearts of many no room for him in the end of their lives. I want to have you look at a few references and make a contrast here. When there is room in the end, certain things are true. When there are certain things that are true, when Jesus has a warm welcome in the end of your heart. Let me share with you a couple of references. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, would you look there, please, with me? Mark 12 and verse 33. This is Mark's account of that great, the giving of the great commandments. Love God, love your neighbor, and so forth. But in verse 33, in the concluding of that answer, Master, thou hast said the truth, there is one God and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, to love His neighbor as Himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And that offered in the Old Testament economy as an expression of wholehearted, sincere devotion. And it is said here that to love Him with all the heart is esteemed of more value than that. When Jesus has a room in the inn of your heart, He is loved beyond anything anyone else. Loved with all the heart. You remember along this line of the offering of sacrifices back in Saul's day in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22, that encounter with the prophet. Saul claimed to keep the best of the animals for religious purposes. And he was quickly counseled by Saul, or the prophet, in this way: to obey is better than sacrifice, even if it is whole burnt offerings. Even if it is the best of the flock, to obey is better than sacrifice. To love God with all the heart is to obey Him with the heart. And then in Micah, would you look back in Micah chapter 6? Micah. What is good? Micah 6 and verse 6 through 8. Verse 6 through 8. It showed thee, O man, what is good. Here it is. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? There you have it. When there's room in the inn of the heart, there is love for God with all the heart. There is obedience as a rule and not the exception. And there is a place in the forefront of a person's heart, a knowledge of what is good, as defined here in Micah. And then I would remind you about what the Apostle Paul said concerning the whole subject of love. 1 Corinthians 13 defines that. A man may give everything, all of his sacrifices. He may even give his own life. But absent love, it's nothing. Absent love, it is nothing. So there are, in the case of many, there is no room in the heart for the King of Kings. In the Scriptures it is so, maybe in our own lives it is the same. Of those people in Romans chapter 1, it is said this: they had no room in the heart. They did not like to retain the knowledge of God. They forgot God in Romans chapter 1. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God is not in all their thoughts. If there's room in the inn of my heart for my Savior, He is in all my thoughts. He is the all-consuming, focal point of my life. To give Him less than all that I am and all that I have is to insult Him who gave His all for me at Calvary. And He gave all, did He? He held nothing back, did He? Not a thing. The Apostle John, though, says, He came unto His own and His own received Him not. One old-time Bible scholar, John Gill, said this about His own. A reference, of course, to the Jewish nation. He says, they were chosen above all people, had distinguishing favors bestowed upon them, such as the adoption and the covenants, the promises, the giving of the law. They had the Shekinah, the symbol of God's presence. The promise of the Messiah was made particular to them. And yet, what does the prophet Isaiah said? He says in Isaiah 53:3, He was despised and rejected of men. You know, the men were His own. We hid, as it were, our faces from Him. We esteemed Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. In the very beginning, it was so. The devil mounted a direct assault to prevent the seed of the woman from ultimately effecting the redemptive plan. He was unable to do that. Jesus was born of a woman, providentially protected by God Himself, all the way to the cross. Even the devil's attempt to divert Him there at the Mount of Temptation. I'll give you this, this, and this if you only bow down and worship Me. Jesus would have none of that. On to the cross He went, and He gave there His everything. And yet we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. We esteemed Him not. May I just pose this possible question? Have we come to the point in time in church history when His own, not now the nation of Israel, they're still on the outs, but His church, chosen of God, the elect of God, have we come to that time in church history where the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the very elect of God, reject the head of the body? In fact, if you look in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, Luke 4 and verse number 16, through the 24th verse. You know, I say, if you can't get an amen from the home crowd, you might as well go plant corn. You know, one of the things that liked having Pastor Gillum here was that that was an occasion to have not only an old friend, someone that I have known since I've been a teenager, who was one of my very first Christian friends, even before I was a saved person, to be able to come here and preach and be among friends and family. Very well received, and I want to commend you for the way that you treated him, for the attentiveness on your part to the Word, and for your generosity in sharing with him like you did. I got to commend you for that. That's outstanding. God will bless you for that. And as I thought about that, I thought, how unlike it was for Jesus. Here in Luke 4, He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went in unto the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He hath anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent Me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And He closed the book. Now, you know that message just preached, just the little content there that you have? There was nothing controversial or issue-oriented about that. If the Lord can't come home and preach a heartwarming message like that to the home crowd and receive a resounding chorus of amens, what's wrong with that? He closed the book, He gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fastened on Him. And He began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear Him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they said, here it is, catch your tongue, "Is not this Joseph's son?" is not this, can I just say it that way? Same sarcasm. Is not this Joseph's son? What an insult. Joseph's son. First of all, he was not Joseph's son. What a profound lack of knowledge on their part. He was the seed of the woman, born of Mary. And while Joseph was his legal father, he was not Joseph's son. But they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do ye also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. In his own country. Then look down to verse 29, fast forward there. Verse 28 says, they were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. What an insult. Here records a sermon he preached where he had been brought up. And one would think that you could get a hometown welcome from the folks there. And yet they were filled with wrath. They thrust him out of the city, and their intentions were to murder him. And verse 30, very sadly, it says, he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Because surely as if there is no room in your heart of heart for the King of Kings, he will pass through the midst. He will pass through the midst of the church and go his way. I keep thinking, as he knocked at the door of the Laodicean church, it never says whether or not they ever opened and gave him entrance. You know what I believe about that? Highly and purely symbolic, of course, is that I don't believe they ever opened the door, and I believe that Jesus did then what he said, what it says he did now. He passed through the midst of them and went his way. And from that point on, the candlestick of that church would be forever dimmed. Forever dimmed. The witness and the testimony of the church at Laodicea, as well as all the others in that little seven church section or association of churches, does not this day exist preaching the gospel, and haven't for centuries. As it was then, so it is now. What he says through his messengers oftentimes serves as an irritant to the soul. And so we thrust him out of our heart. We put him out of the mind, put him out of the way, and yet the scriptures teach us that he ought never to be relegated to the closet of our existence. That rather he should have, like Paul said to the Colossians, he should have the preeminence in all things. Literally the first and final consideration in all things pertaining to our lives. Total surrender to him who is the King. In all things. In all things. What point of your life do you find troubling at the point of your conscience today? I only pray that at that point you have not pushed by and ignored it. Because soon there will come then the hardening. It will no longer be a soft spot. It will become hardened. And it will become immune to the sweet overtures of the sword of the Spirit laid upon the heart. We need to be aware of how one might shut him out, implying that insult at the center of our lives, and then take care not to irritate or ill-treat or insult our Savior so. We need to be very, very careful that there is today in your heart a place for Him who is the King. May I just close with King and all it implies. A king. You and I are not used to living in the presence of a king. Because a king largely has and ultimately has absolute authority over his subjects. And if we have him in the inn of our heart as king, he rules. It is the height of insult to invite him in. and then to relegate him to a sideshow. And you rule and he doesn't. How is it with you and me today? Are you able to say with a clear conscience and open face before God Almighty that as you sit here today, that King Jesus rules in the throne room of your heart? Or are you still ill-treating him and insulting him by imposing your will over his? Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, room in our hearts is not something you ought to have to ask for. It is not something that we must grudgingly give. It is something that we ought to sweetly surrender. And, oh dear God, how I ask that there might be a willingness in the heart of each of us here today to not only make room in the inn of our heart, but to totally surrender to you and bow before you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There was a day when the shepherds came to the infant there in the manger, and they praised him and were happy as they saw. And then months later, dear Heavenly Father, three very noble men at least came and bowed the knee. They themselves, of great repute, bowed their knee to the King of Kings, gave him gifts. Lord, may we give him. Help us to give, O Father, the gift of our lives to him who hath purchased it. What a high insult it would be to withhold from him that which he has purchased on our behalf. Lord, work in our hearts as you see fit. Mold us and shape us and direct us in the path of your choosing today for Jesus' sake. Amen.